now look at that passage again, Hebrews chapter 13. I encourage you to have that open before you, verses 5 and 6. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the 10th commandment is against coveting, or to use plain English, it's against I want. It's against I want. Have you ever stopped to think how easily we break this commandment? It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You go visit somebody, and you think, man, I wish I had my house decorated like that. Or I wish I had a house as large as that, 3,500 square feet. You know, compared to my house, my house is just a dump compared to this. Life must be pretty good for that person. The tenth commandment also says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And here comes another thought. Why did I choose to marry him or her? That other person is so much more friendly. Why can't my husband act like that man? Or why can't my wife age the way that woman does? The command also says, you shall not covet your neighbor's servants and animals. And again, the thought can creep in. Look at what other families have. Look at their vacations. They go to Disneyland every year. They go on cruises. All we do for vacation is camp in my mom and dad's old 1975 tent trailer. I deserve a better vacation than that. And the command furthermore says, you shall not covet anything of your neighbors. And we've had thoughts like that as well. If only we had the newest line of Lego, or if only we had that computer game, or a new laptop, or if we only had an LED screen TV instead of this old tube. The thing is, much of this we already have. Things that our grandparents only dreamed of are at our fingertips. Yet never has our society ever been so dissatisfied, as people spend much of their time complaining and grumbling, being frustrated and unhappy. It's for that reason that God's law points out the problem. Instead of his people thinking in terms of I want, God calls his people to contentment with what he supplies us. After all, he is our Father in Jesus Christ. And so he supplies our needs perfectly. These two verses that we're looking at here at the end of the book of Hebrews tell us that God is our provider. In this exhortation, it's possible that it may stem from what the author said earlier in the book in chapter 10, verse 34, where he reminded them that in their former days, they accepted joyfully the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had for themselves a better and enduring possession in heaven. These readers, the people who are being addressed here, had gone through persecution. And perhaps after their property had been unlawfully seized when they were persecuted, the temptation to love the things of this life was setting in. And so the author calls them to contentment, to repress covetousness, and to be content in the Lord. And so we want to look at this passage this afternoon under that theme, the cure for unlawful desires, and we'll do that with 3 points. First of all, we are to repress covetousness. We're to repress covetousness. The author says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Or as it could be translated, let your character or your way of life, your conduct, your way of life, your way of thinking, the way that you live, be free from the love of money. We're called to pull out the weeds of greed. The Bible says that greed is as terrible as the sin of idolatry. It's what brought people like Balaam, Achan, Elisha's servant Gehazi, Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, and others that we read of in Scripture to ruin. We could have sermons on each of these passages today, and they all give us that same warning. The love of money, says the Apostle Paul, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Those who crave to be rich, he wrote to Timothy, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. In other words, the love of money, the love of luxury, the desire for wealth open up the opportunity for sensual indulgences. We read in Ephesians 5 verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough money, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. You remember the story, The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, and how Jacob Marley's ghost comes and visits Scrooge, lamenting a life of clinging to money. And he speaks to Scrooge. He says, my spirit never walked beyond our counting house. Mark me in life, my spirit never roved beyond the narrow limits of our money-changing hole. That's true of course, Scrooge and Marley. This is a fairy tale, but it isn't a fairy tale in real life. This is true. Towards the end of his life, a man by the name of Howard Hughes had that same spirit. Here was an American tycoon, died in 1976, leaving an estate that was worth $2.3 billion, and yet his later years reveal him as a tortured, troubled man who wallowed in self-neglect, who lapsed into periods of lunacy, and lived without comfort or joy in his prison-like condition. His life closed, as one report described it, sunless, joyless, half-lunatic, a virtual prisoner walled in by his own crippling fears and weaknesses. That's why the Bible warns us against covetousness. Jesus says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he has. Life is not about things. Life is not about money. Life is so much more than that. We're called to repress covetousness. It's like a weed that comes into our lives, and it comes in sometimes every day, and we have to pull that weed out. We have to keep on getting rid of it. Well, how do we do this? How can our conduct be without covetousness? Well, the Catechism speaks this afternoon how that's to happen. We're to be craving the right things. We're to have a hunger for the right things. The Catechism says that instead of loving sin and all that the commandments forbid, we're to delight in all righteousness. There's so many good things in this life. Some of them Jesus himself knew and experienced. He knew what it was to hunger and to be thirsty and to sleep. He was a human being just like we are. He didn't call us to put off this desire in order to reach a plateau of spirituality. He had a desire to eat. That was not sinful. He is the creator who took on creation by becoming a man. Jesus furthermore wanted fervently, as we read, to eat the Passover with his disciples. And that word for want that we read in a passage like that is the same word that's used in the 10th commandment in the original. So here's something that we can desire as well. We are having Lord's Supper next month. We're to look forward to that. Men are to desire the offices of the church As the Apostle Paul says, he who desires the office of bishop desires a good thing. Again, the Greek uses that same word as in the 10th commandment. Young people and single adults may desire a husband or a wife. That's a good thing. He who desires a wife desires a good thing. We may long for children, which is also good. This is the way that the Lord has made us. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. We may long to improve our position in life by asking the Lord to help us and to reveal His plan to us. The lazy man is covetous, but in vain, says Proverbs 13, verse 4, the plans of the diligent lead to plenty. Or you think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 42, how he thirsted for God as a deer pants for water. How often do we desire God? Having that longing for Him. More than often, we don't. Or think of the Apostle Paul who desired to depart from this life in order to be with who? To be with Christ. Paul experienced true contentment. He said he had learned to be content in whatever the situation because he had trust in the Lord. So good desires are found when we live in Christ and find our satisfaction with what the Lord gives to us. That's what Paul himself said when he found complete dependence on the Lord and said that he was content no matter what. And you know what he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. We have that sufficiency in Christ, all that we need in Him. When we're satisfied in Christ, it means that we have received enough. We're content in Him. And therefore, all his desires are to be godly in accordance with what God says that we can desire properly. And that goes for all things. When a man desires to be an office bearer, that's a good thing, provided that he desires it for that right motive. Christian young people who desire a wife or a husband, that's a good thing, provided the motive is God-centered and not man-centered. He's not marrying only for someone's money or someone's good looks. He's marrying because of his love for his wife. We may desire to change our status in life, to improve our situation, but with the right motives, trusting in God's perfect timing and being content with where the Lord has placed us in the meantime. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 says to desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We ought to be coveting those things wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, desiring the Spirit to work in us, bringing about that fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. We ought to be coveting a sound mind. A mind that's been transformed by the Word and the Spirit. We take that for granted. Growing up in a Christian home and being taught the truth and having our minds sanctified. There are people in the world who are not brought up that way. And they don't know how to think. We ought to covet eternal life like Paul when he said, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Anything we want needs to be what God wants. But when our wants are me-centered, when we want what God commands us not to have, then we're in the wrong and transgress the 10th commandment. And so it's important that we have this distinction because there are so many good things in life, righteous things, things to desire and to enjoy, especially that we find our enjoyment in the Lord. Or to do all things to His glory and to Him alone. And so the Word of God tells us to repress sinful covetousness and have the right desires. But secondly, verse 5 says that we're to cultivate contentment. It says, be content with such things as you have. So how are we to have that? How are we to be content? Well, this is not something that comes overnight. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. If Paul had to learn to be content, then it's something that we're called to learn as well. Retail is constantly bombarding us with the passion to possess things. We need to possess more money, more excitement, more travel, more free time, more pleasure. These passions guarantee that only if we possess them will we be content with what we have. Of course, that's just a lie. It's just propaganda. And we can't help it that we receive advertising all the time. We can't close our eyes to this all the time. We may try to steer clear of it, but we can be content with the things that God has given us, as the Bible tells us to. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean it's wrong to try to make our circumstances by hard work and by a better income better? I mean, is it right to be so concerned about material things that, rather, is it right for us to be so unconcerned about material things that we just don't care? Well, when the Bible says be content, it doesn't mean that we're just to be living from hand to mouth. The Bible is balanced. On the one hand, it condemns laziness and it calls us to work. As you know, the Apostle Paul says that. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially of his own household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Remember what he says, if anyone will not work, neither will he eat. The Bible also says that wealth is a sign of God's blessing. If God has blessed us with that, like he did with Abraham, then that's great. But on the other hand, the Bible warns us about wealth. When Jesus said, truly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he meant that it is hard for someone who is rich to enter God's kingdom. We can't soften that message. He warned against the love of riches. And so how then are we to be content with what we have? Well, it's by looking at our hearts. And it's looking at what motivates us. If we seek to help out our family and the needs that are there, or if we want to use our wealth to help the church out, or to use that towards mission work or other causes, then these are good motives. Psalm 62, verse 10 says, if riches increase, do not what? Do not set your heart on them. But if you're putting your faith in your riches instead of the Lord, then you are in danger of what the Lord says here, of not entering into the kingdom of God. But if you live for abundance, if you don't have a heart of being content with what you have, and you want more and more, then you're going to pay for it. As Jesus said, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're called to be content with such things as we have, and we're to use what we have for the good of our families and the blessing of others in the church, and we're to use it for the good of the kingdom. George Mueller, who was a well-known man in Britain, who started an orphanage there back in the 1800s, this man was very exemplary in this way. He lived a very simple life, but he gave away many of his earnings. For many years, he almost, if not completely, supported 32 missionaries in China Inland Mission. In a typical year, he lived on 8% of his income and gave 92% away to those who were in need. Mueller could have been a wealthy man, but he chose instead to live simply and to lay up treasures in heaven. But you're not going to have peace. You're not going to be really content without being renewed by the Spirit of God. We need contentment in Christ. The victory over any sin is only found in that victory that Christ had over it. And we think especially of His obedience. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He lived. He never coveted. He never was envious of anyone else. He didn't ever strive for earthly wealth. He never exploited other people. Even though He was a king, He didn't use manipulation to gain His place of authority. Instead, His place was to be a servant, to lay down His life for His friends. He came to do God's will. As He said in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." The Father had given Him a lowly place, and He accepted that. In that way, He obeyed the 10th commandment perfectly. He didn't complain. When we, if it was us, we would have complained. He was not discontent when we would have been very unhappy. And He did this for us, so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Hebrews 12 tells us, "Let us run this race before us with endurance." Looking to who? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We cannot say with Paul that godliness with contentment is great gain unless we turn from our sins of discontentment and look to Jesus, who has been careful to follow all that God had said. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. And so that secret of contentment is found in Him. Then we realize why it is wrong to think that if only we have this thing or that thing, we'll be happy. That's an illusion. Contentment is not found in owning things. We need food and clothing. We need a level of comfort. But do not think that happiness is found in getting stuff. It's not. As a Christian, you realize that your relationship with Christ is the most important thing of all. When the secret of contentment is found in Jesus, then you realize that the trial, the difficulty that you're going through is now mixed with His blessing. And you could say, "I'm a child of God. Nothing can take away His love for me, not sickness, nor death, nor famine, nor sword. Every hair of my head is numbered. I have the comfort that He is with me. His grace is sufficient for me." Anyone who's gone through a difficult time as a Christian can go through those dark valleys because Christ is his strength. And it gives him thankfulness for what he has in him. As Psalm 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That doesn't mean we don't try our best to get well, or that we become stoics to the trials that we go through. No, it means that we're content with the grace that we have in Christ. The grace that Christ supplies for us. You see, the basic goal here of the 10th commandment is to teach us the secret of contentment. To teach us what the Apostle Paul learned when he said, "I have learned that. I have learned to be content whatever situation I am, whether I have a lot or I don't have a lot. Whether I'm well fed or hungry, I have learned, I've been led into that secret of being content in the Lord. Well, that brings us to the last thing that we see here. We're to build our lives on God's promises. Thirdly, we're to build our lives on God's promises. Why repress covetousness and cultivate contentment? Well, there could be many reasons for this. Many reasons could be given. But for the writer of Hebrews, one motive is enough. And here's the reason. For God Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a promise that God gave Joshua when Joshua was commissioned by the Lord to lead the people of Israel. God Himself made this promise and He cannot lie. It's God Himself who has all the power, whose wisdom is unreachable. And therefore, since God Himself made this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you can build your life on that promise. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on this particular text, he entitled his sermon, Never, 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 Never. Just like we sing in one of our hymns, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. There's no circumstance, none whatsoever, that will cause a child of God to be abandoned by the Lord. You may lose your money. You might lose your wealth. You might lose your loved one. You might lose your health. But if God has said He will provide for us, He will provide for us. He will never leave you. And if such a God is looking after us, we can build our lives even on other promises, as he says here, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man may steal from you. Man may slander you. Man may destroy your family. All this can happen. But no one can take away that steadfast, sure relationship that you have with the Lord. As Martin Luther said, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. You can build your life on Him and on His promises. He is your source of strength when you are weak. He is your comfort when things are going sour. He is your provider when you can't provide. He's everything to you. Congregation, as you consider these words this afternoon, are you having a hard time with coveting? Are you comparing yourself with someone who perhaps has more? Or perhaps you have learned to be content, but things have changed in your life, and you're struggling to be content again. You want to be content, but you're struggling. God knows everything that we go through. And He calls us to live without covetousness and to be content with what He has. For He has promised in Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For Jesus is that ultimate cure for wrongful desires. Therefore, let us learn this lesson. Let us trust in Jesus alone. Let us depend completely upon Him because He is sovereign. He is King. He's ruling our lives, and He is the Lord. Amen.